Would ask that you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, this chapter is an interesting chapter in the book of Hosea. It actually serves as a bit of in-text exposition of what's just taken place in chapter 1. Last week we looked at the birth of Hosea's third child, Lo Ami, not my people, and what that meant for the people of Israel. Hosea chapter 2 actually takes that and expands upon it and fleshes out what all is going on there, that Israel would be called not the people of God, but then later called my people. And originally I'd intended to preach chapter 2 along with chapter 1 because it kind of fits in there along with it, and it's hard to separate the two, but I thought it might be best to put some distance between Hosea chapter 2 and Mother's Day. I didn't want to preach that the Sunday after Mother's Day. You'll see why in just a moment. But all joking aside, this is a rich and a beautiful text that we're going to look at this morning. It is breathed out by God, and it reveals to us remarkable things about who He is and how He loves His people. And so as we read together Hosea chapter 2 this morning, I would ask that you stand with me if you are able in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Hosea 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.' Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.' For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. You may be seated. And let's once again turn to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we are so grateful for your loving kindness and your mercy toward us, that you have called us, at least those of us placed our trust in you. You have called us out of our own adulteries. You have called us out of our own unfaithfulness. And you have united us to Christ to make us children of God. Lord, we understand as children what we have been saved from. And we pray that we would not take that for granted. And we ask, Lord, that those who do not yet know you, that perhaps even now, this morning, that you would woo them, Lord. Draw them to yourself so that they might come to know you and be redeemed and restored as the wayward wife here in Hosea. Lord, help us this morning to understand your word and to apply it rightly to our lives so that we might come away from worship this morning looking more and more like our Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider this morning the second chapter of Hosea's prophecy to Israel, we start to see in greater detail why it is that God is so upset, so angry at his people, why he's pronouncing judgment on them. And we begin to see that God, if you'd started to think this, God is not just a capricious, angry God that punishes his people willy-nilly whenever he takes a mind to. No, the Bible is clear about God's steadfast love, his patient endurance. But we are reminded here that we must not mistake God's patience with indifference, thinking that God doesn't care, or that people will never be held accountable for their sins. This text that we just read reminds us that while God may allow individuals and even nations, even his people Israel, to pile sin upon sin for a time, that there is coming a day when his patience will be spent and he will visit his furious anger on the wicked and the wayward. However, as I've said with every text in Hosea thus far, the overarching theme of the book is God's steadfast love for his people. And this chapter is no exception. The text begins with a glorious promise that ties what's going to follow here in chapter 2 back with what he's already said in chapter 1, that you are my people. He begins there. He begins restating the promise in this text today that these children are the people of God. But how does that take place? How do they get there? Well, we have to walk through and kind of wade through all the mess that's taking place here in chapter 2, all the judgments of God, all the exhausting of his wrath before we come once again at the end to the pronouncement that they are indeed his people. There's a reversal that takes place. It took place in chapter 1 with the children, with Lo-Ami that was born, and he said, say to Israel, you are not my people, and then you are my people. And we kind of get whiplash because here again in this chapter, it's taking place where God says, you are my people, and then I'm going to judge you severely, and then you're my people again. And so we are left kind of wondering, how's all this working out? How is God doing this? Why is God doing this? And how can these condemned adulterers be considered God's people once again? As we read through this chapter, I think that we see four things, four warnings, we might say, that helps us understand what God is doing and how we should interpret what's taking place in this text. The first warning that we see is do not be deceived by current prosperity. Second, we are warned to not forget past blessings. Third, we are warned to not doubt a future judgment. And then finally, we are warned to not doubt a future restoration. You see, this text therefore encompasses every aspect of our existence, from the past to the present and to the future. It looks back, it looks forward, it looks at where we are now, and it warns us in each of those contexts to make sure that we are understanding rightly how we ought to be relating to God. The first thing that we need to be aware of, though, is to not be deceived by current prosperity. You see, despite Israel's sin and idolatry, the nation itself was actually enjoying, during this time, relative peace and prosperity. The nation was flourishing economically. Their crops were bountiful, their trees bent under the weight of the fruit that hung from their branches. Their livestock was multiplying. There was relative peace, although the Assyrian threat loomed in the distance. And all of this was taking place at the same time that the people were participating in idolatrous and wicked practices. Hosea indicates here that they had even merged their Sabbaths and feast days, those things which God commanded them to do as a way of worshiping Him, that they had merged them with these pagan, cultic religions that were around them. So that outwardly, if you were to visit Israel during this time, it might look like they were doing everything right. You would see the priests in all of their garb. You would see the altars and the sacrifices being made. And they would say, "We are worshiping God. We're singing praises to Him." But the reality here was something far different. And this was made evident if you looked a little bit closer, because you would find that while the people said they were worshiping God, they had actually set up for themselves golden calves. They'd set up two golden calves. They'd actually doubled the sin of their fathers at Sinai. For they had made one golden calf, and Moses had condemned them and forced them to melt it and drink it. The people of Israel now had made two, because it was such a good idea the first time around. And they'd put one in the north and one in the south, so you couldn't enter or leave the nation without passing by these places of worship. And then they had proclaimed, "These, O Israel, are your gods. These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt." And so you see how they could still sing the same psalms. They could still feast on the same days. They could keep the Sabbaths and the Ten Commandments. Well, except for the one about the carved images anyway. And they could say that they were worshiping Yahweh, and that the calves were a representation of Him. They had perverted the true worship of God. And it's easy for us today, perhaps, to step back and think, well, how foolish of them. How foolish that was. But we need to heed this warning. We need to understand what they're doing. And understand that it was easy for them to be deceived. Because surely if they were prospering, if their livestock was multiplying, if their fields were producing, if there was peace, then they must have been doing something right, or so they thought. And so they were making connections here that they shouldn't have been making. They were saying, well, if I go and visit this cult prostitute and I do the things there at the temple that the nations around me are doing, and I come back and my crops produce fruit and my livestock multiply, well, then there must be a correlation here. This God, this false God, must be blessing me. This must actually be the true God. This must actually be the God that brought us up out of Egypt, because things are going well. People gave credit for their prosperity to the false gods that they thought were the source of their blessings, when in reality we learn in this text here, that these gifts were actually the blessings of a faithful husband trying to woo back his bride. Imagine the betrayal here that's taking place. God lavishing His people with every good thing. And they go then and return the thanks to the false gods that have no life and have no breath, these gods of their own making. That's why idolatry is so repugnant here, because not only are you seeking happiness from a false god, but you are robbing the true God of His due praise. Imagine perhaps this scenario where a wife might get her husband a new BMW for Christmas, one with a big red bow on the top like you see on the commercials, right? And he goes out, and it's just what I've always wanted. You know, I've been standing at the window looking for one of these every year since I was a kid, and it's never there. And then finally, it's there. And he goes out, and he grabs the keys, and he hops in, and he drives it down the street, and he drives to his mistress's house. And he embraces her, and he says, "Thank you so much. This is just what I've always wanted." We would say, "That scoundrel, that dog, how can you do that to your wife? To use the gift that she's given you to go and be unfaithful to her." This is exactly what Israel is doing. And such is the foolishness of those that misattribute their good gifts from God. And while we are not tempted to bow down to golden calves today, thankfully, we can still very easily begin to head down this deadly path. We must beware of being religious but not righteous. Everyone is religious. Everyone worships something. And the most dangerous kind of worship is that which disguises itself as true worship, which comes to church and says, "Yes, I'm worshiping God," but in reality, our hearts are set on something else. We're looking to something else as our hope, as our salvation. Israel kept the festivals, the feasts, and the Sabbaths here. They were very religious. They followed all their ceremonies. But beneath it all, there was no actual righteousness. There was no actual love for God. There was no desire to order their lives according to His word, to be obedient to Him. They thought that because they were experiencing prosperity, it must be the blessings of God, and so they were doing what they ought to do. But they were deceived. Sometimes prosperity can blind us. So do not be deceived by current prosperity. Don't think that just because things are going well for you, that you're doing what you ought. Examine your life by the Word of God, not by the circumstances in your life, to determine whether or not you're in right standing with God. The second warning, though, that we can draw from this text is do not forget past blessings. And this one you can see is very interwoven with the first. As we look at our current blessings and we don't want to misattribute those or don't want to misunderstand where those are coming from, we also need to think rightly about past blessings. And God here calls the people to remember what He has done for them in the past. You see, they had been given many incredible blessings. And most of them had been recorded for them to remember in Scripture. The Psalms. What are the Psalms but a songbook of memory? A remembering of all the incredible things that God had done for His people throughout the ages. They were there to help Israel and to help us remember all the remarkable ways in which God had miraculously intervened to deliver His people. And we know how He had done that, even from our reading this morning as we're reading through Exodus, that God has delivered His people out of slavery in Egypt, that He had caused them to walk on dry land through the Red Sea, that He'd given them a land by throwing out the people that were there before them, by throwing down the walls of Jericho. Some of you here this morning have similarly remarkable stories of God's blessing in your life. Some of you here have been delivered from addictions. Some of you have had your marriages walked back from the brink of divorce as God has blessed you and cared for you. Some of you have survived things in your life that, frankly, you probably should not have survived. And while those things may have stirred our hearts for a moment, while we may remember those things for perhaps weeks and maybe even months, often is the case that soon our hearts begin to forget. The Lord says, "You forgot me, Israel. You forgot what I have done for you. You have neglected me, though I have blessed you time and time again." We dare not forget past blessings. Take those blessings for granted. We do not need to forget what God has done for us in the past. And so some of us need to wake up and say, like the wayward wife says here in verse 7, "I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now." We need to remember how good and faithful our Father has been to us. Perhaps the most beautiful parable that our Lord told is that of the prodigal son. It's a powerful illustration of this very thing. And in fact, it may even be the case that Jesus borrows these words here from Hosea when the son looks down at his slop, at the moldy, rotten, putrefied mess that he's feasting on in the muck of the pigs there. And he looks up and he says, I will go back to my father. For it was better for me then than it is now. Same words of the wayward wife when the realization hits that it was better for me with my first husband. These other lovers haven't actually given me the things that I need. And so Jesus and Hosea share the same message, that the Father is calling the wayward home. Maybe you've spent years of your life running from the Lord, pursuing your own sinful desires, living selfishly, recklessly. Look up from your filth and realize that you have a Father who loves you, who has most certainly blessed you in the past, even if you don't remember it now. Those blessings were breadcrumbs that He laid down for you that you might now remember and trace your way back to Him. Teenagers, perhaps there are some of you here who have parents that have tried to teach you time and time again the Word of God, that have pleaded with you to hear His Word and repent of your sins. They have put rules in your life to keep you from sinning egregiously. Those are blessings from God. Realize them as such. Realize that pursuing your own fleshly desires in rebellion to God will only bring you here, where Hosea's wife ended up, where the people of Israel ended up, where the prodigal ended up, feasting on filth. Wake up from your slumber. Realize that the blessings of God are present in your life so that you may return to Him and know more of His grace in the future. But future blessing we see here is by no means automatic, especially for the wayward. In fact, the third warning that we see, the third thing that we need to take heed of, is that before there is a restoration, before we get to the glorious hope that Hosea points to at the end of the chapter, there first comes a judgment. And this judgment is just as sure as the restoration that's promised. The prophet here warns the people, do not doubt a future judgment. And so the Lord reveals He will, in fact, judge the wayward. And that judgment will be manifested in three ways here. First, the covenant will be undone. Then the Exodus will be undone. And finally, creation itself, it's hinted at, will be undone. At the very beginning of this text, how does He do this? How does He undo these things? Well, at the very beginning, He calls for charges, formal accusations of adultery to be leveled against the wife, to be leveled against Israel for betraying the love of God. And again, this is just as applicable here to Hosea's wife that he is married as a living illustration here, as a living parable, as it is to Israel. He says, you have been unfaithful to me, so bring charges against my wife. Let it be known, let it be recorded that she has been unfaithful. And he says that if she does not repent, he will strip her naked, exposing her lewdness to everyone. He repeats this idea again later in the text. And so not only is this wife worthy of shame and dishonor and punishment because of what she's done, but we see that the very clothes that she wore were gifts from her loving husband. So he says, I'm taking it all back. I'm taking all my blessings back. I'm removing my wool from you, my linen from you, the things that you clothed yourself in. It's all mine. And you use it, you spit in my face by pursuing these other lovers. And so the covenant is undone. He takes it all from her. But it's not just that the covenant is undone, so too will be the Exodus. She will once again go back into captivity. And we're told she will be like the wilderness. He'll make her like the wilderness that Israel wandered in during the Exodus. He says they will be thirsty. I will slay her with thirst. In the Exodus, the people were thirsty and God provided water for them from the rock. And he says, I'm taking this back. The Lord will take away, he says, the feasts of Israel. We read about even in Exodus 12, one of the feasts that they were to participate in that was instituted during the Exodus. He says, I'm taking them all away. I'll remove them from you. You have no right to participate in these feasts. But then he goes even further. It seems that God even promises to undo the created order itself. Because what was there before God created and ordered the world? What existed before he spoke everything into existence? There was darkness. There was chaos. The earth was formless and void. There was emptiness there. And so how does he indicate this here in Hosea 2? Well, he says that he will destroy her vines and her fig trees. This would have been a catastrophic punishment for Israel. You see, he says already he's going to take away their grain. And grain is one thing. It's one thing to lose a crop, but a crop can be replanted and harvested again a few months later. But to lose your trees, to lose your vines, these would take generations to replace. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 20, the Lord actually prohibits his people from destroying the fruit trees of the people that they're going to go and possess. He says, when you go and you fight against a city, he says, don't cut down its fruit trees. That would be dumb. You need these once you possess the land. This is going to be a blessing of mine for you in the land, so don't cut these down. But here he says, I'm going to cut them down. I'm going to remove them from you. So something that the Lord's people could not even do to their own enemies, the Lord here says, I will do to you, Israel. I will remove your trees from your midst. I will turn it all into forest. I will make it formless and void. And I will remove people, the crowning achievement of my creation. There won't be people left. The animals are going to rule the forests here. It's going to be unpeopled. There will be no order, no goodness left. This too, we find, will be the pattern that God follows when Christ returns to judge the world. His patience will be exhausted, and he will visit his anger on all those that have remained in rebellion against him, ultimately undoing all of creation in a fiery judgment that makes the world once again formless and void. But the destruction of all things, thankfully, is not where this story ends. Hosea unwrites all of Israel's history, all the way back to the beginning of time itself. But then he turns the corner in verse 12, and he begins to renew all that has been undone. And so the final warning that we need to hear from this text is, do not doubt a future restoration. You see, when we look around us right now, it looks like all there is judgment and chaos. Even as we've alluded to already this morning, some of the catastrophic losses that we've experienced this week. Seeing chaos reign in the world. Seeing violence being an ever-present reality in our lives. We wonder, when is the restoration going to take place? Do not worry. It is coming. Do not think that God is not going to follow through on his promises here. It is coming. And so when we are overcome by the world, when we are battered and beaten down by the violence and oppression and all the terrible things that we see taking place in the world, do not doubt that a future restoration is coming. And it always comes. It always comes in the Bible. It's the pattern that it always comes after judgment. Judgment is always followed by renewal of the covenant. Think about Noah and his flood. His flood, in a way, decreated the world. But afterward, what did God do? He renews the covenant with Noah. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire from heaven that decreated the entire valley there. Afterward, God renewed his covenant with Abraham. So too, the judgment of Israel will be devastating. It will wipe the nation off of the map. It will be as if the foundations of the earth itself is being undone. Yet once more, the Lord promises that after that judgment, he will renew his covenant with his people. Hosea makes this explicit in the second half of this chapter as God draws his bride back to him, as he woos her once again, not with threats, but with sweet offerings. His judgment will be spent. And so he says, my people will call me my husband. The same imagery here of the Lord being wed to his people is what John ultimately uses to describe what will take place in heaven at the consummation of all things. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, he says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. These are the true sayings of God. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have been arrayed in fine linen. We've been prepared, washed, made ready for this ultimate day that we are waiting for at the end of all things. Hosea describes here then the end that all of creation is moving toward. And it will consist of an eternal, unbreakable covenant between God and his people as his bride. He says here that he will renew his covenant forever. The names of the idols and the false gods will not even be remembered in that day. That the people won't be able to speak of any false gods because he's going to remove them from their mouths. How does he do that? Well, you see, it will be impossible for Christ's bride to even contemplate a competitor to him, because there in all of his beauty and magnificence, when we see him as he really is, it will be impossible for us to think of anything lesser than him. All other competitors will seem petty and cheap. They will not allure us in the least. He will fill our hearts and our minds so that the Lord alone will receive preeminence and glory as he rightfully should. But not only do we see here that the covenant will be renewed, we also see the Exodus will be retraced. The Lord says that he will bring her back through the wilderness. He talks about taking her into the wilderness earlier in the chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, as a punishment. But now he says that he will bring her back into the wilderness as a place of intimacy. Earlier it was a place of exile and judgment. Here it will be a place of promise and of intimacy where the Lord will be with his people. And he even explicitly references the day that they came up out of Egypt. He says there will be singing just like it was in the day when the people left Egypt, when the people broke the bonds of slavery and started on their journey toward the promised land. As they sang then, so too will they sing again. The Exodus will be retraced. And then finally, the Lord promises that creation will be regained. He references here the words of Eden. As we read through the second half of this chapter, we see the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the creeping things of the ground. And this draws our minds back to the garden. And the Lord says, there will be a covenant between my people and all of my creation. The harmony that existed there before will once again exist. And furthermore, all the things that he had promised to strip them of before, their grain, their trees, their vines, he says they'll once again produce fruit. They'll have them all back. Whereas the land was at one time subjected to chaos, disorder, and desolation, it will once again be fruitful. It will once again be orderly. It will once again be harmonious as it was meant to be in the first place. And so this is our eschatological hope, that God will one day remake the world, that thorns will no more infest the ground, that there will be peace, that there will be harmony, that the lion and the lamb will lay down beside one another. But this hope will only be realized for those that are in Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom everything will be subjected. He is the bridegroom that is wooing his bride even now, that is continuing to draw them to him in repentance of their sin. He is cleansing and preparing his bride. And despite her rank idolatry, despite her adultery and pursuing other gods, despite looking to other lovers to excite our hearts, he will restore us if you will but trust yourself to him. You see, we have all been the wayward wife at one point. We have all pursued other lovers. And even now, our hearts are often divided and we are drawn away from the God that loves us. The most remarkable thing in the world, though, is that Jesus knew exactly who we were. He knew exactly what he was getting into, and he died for us anyway. Jared C. Wilson asks a penetrating question here. He says, would you marry a bride if you knew at the altar that she would cheat on you every day? And then he responds, Jesus did. That is who we are. And that's the unfathomable love that's conveyed here in Hosea. But not only does he still wed his bride, he actually redeems her by paying for her transgressions, by paying for her adulteries himself. You see, the Lord threatens Israel here with desolation in the wilderness. But then what does he do? He sends his son into the wilderness on her behalf so that he might be tempted and tested and succeed. He threatens Israel that he will strip her naked, but then he strips Jesus naked and hangs him on a cross for all the world to see and to mock. He threatens to hedge Israel in with thorns. Then he weaves a crown of thorns and places it on the head of his son. He threatens to slay Israel with thirst. And yet we can even now hear the anguished cry of Jesus on the cross, I thirst. Jesus knew that his people would betray him, that you would betray him, that I would betray him. And yet he went anyway to the cross for us because of his steadfast love, because he is preparing himself a bride. And he must redeem that bride. He must purchase her and cleanse her. And he does it by his own blood, taking the shame and punishment that we were due upon himself. And so the question for us today is, have you repented of your adulteries? Have you confessed your divided heart to the God that loves you, who gave himself up to you, up for you? Have you pledged yourself to him? He is even now bearing with this world a little longer because of his steadfast love and patience. But one day, that patience will come to an end, and his judgment will be unleashed on all those that remain in rebellion against him, and rightfully so. For how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we ignore what our Lord has done for us to make us clean and pure despite all of our transgressions, what hope can there be? There is none. There is only hope in Christ. And after that judgment, his people will be joined together with him for all eternity. Which fate awaits you? If you are certain that you have been joined together with Christ, that he has taken your punishment for you, then you can look forward in hope to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the feast, when the bride will be with her bridegroom forevermore. If you have trusted in Christ, rest in his love this morning as you recall his past blessings and await the future restoration of all things. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we are unspeakably grateful as we see how much you love your people. Lord, it's hard for us to fathom. We speak of our sins. We say, yes, we know we're sinners. We try to confess our sins. But Lord, we don't see how vile our sins really are. we don't understand ourselves to be that adulterous wife. And yet, Lord, even though we don't understand the depths of our betrayal to you, you love us still. You love us despite of our repeated failings. And you have shown us that love in Jesus Christ, in making a way for us to be forgiven, in making a way for us to be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would take that opportunity, that we would not neglect so great a salvation, and that if there are any here who have been running from you, that have been neglecting the blessings that you have poured out on them, that are mistaking their current prosperity and current success for the false notion that they're okay in their sins, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to come to their senses even now and draw them to you so that you might establish with them your covenant forever in faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.